copy of the scriptures. Turn with me to Psalm 22. I'll be reading the entire chapter. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried, and they were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when we cry to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Would you join me in prayer to ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word? Our Heavenly Father, you've given us a weighty word to consider this morning. We would ask that our minds and hearts would be open to receive what you would have us learn today. And I ask that my words would be faithful to what you've written. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The world is not going to be the same after this. How many times in human history have people uttered that statement? We can probably remember a few times even within our own lifetimes when that was the case. My grandparents could clearly remember when Pearl Harbor was attacked, and you know, there aren't that many people still alive who can do that. Others remember when John Kennedy was assassinated as a terrible day that shocked the nation, or remember rejoicing with excitement when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walked down the moon, or in sadness when the space shuttle Challenger exploded. Most of us here, well, anyone from their mid-20s on, will remember September 11th, 2001, and how the world was not going to be the same after that. And we're still sorting out how the world is going to be different in the aftermath of how the world and how governments responded to the pandemic. But all of these major events, and many more over the centuries, just really pale in comparison to the singular event that we're considering this morning, the death of Christ on the cross. The world was definitely not going to be the same. If you have your scriptures in front of you, if you would turn to Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45, we'll read through the text we're considering today. If you need a copy of the scriptures, there's a pew Bible in the pews. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Beloved, this is God's word. I'd like to take us through this passage today in three parts. First, we'll look at verses 46 through 50 as we ponder the last moments of Jesus on the cross. And then second, we'll look at five miracles in this text that demonstrate the power of God and also signify to us things that were definitely not going to be the same. And third, sort of an addendum, but I think kind of important to the flow of Matthew, it reinforces a theme that runs throughout the book that we might otherwise overlook. So part one, forsaken. Now, up through this point in Matthew's narrative, we have seen how Jesus suffered brutal torture at the hands of the Romans. Matthew describes the beatings and the floggings and mockery in quite a bit of detail. But the physical anguish is now giving way here to spiritual and emotional anguish. In verse 45 and 46, it reads, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Jesus cries out with the opening words that we heard from Psalm 22. The eternal Son of God had never known any separation from the Father. Jesus, the God-man, fully human and fully God, had never known separation from God. As even in his humanity, the Holy Spirit had fully and perfectly communicated his humanity to his divinity. Now, Jesus had begun to anticipate this moment in the garden as he prayed before his capture. But now he was feeling it and he was experiencing it in full. God, at this moment, in this great exchange, was placing the punishment and his wrath upon his Son. Jesus, in those dark hours, even in the middle of the day, was the recipient of what is due each of us. Yet it was the sinless Jesus who received the wrath of God for the sin of all humanity, so that God could justly forgive and redeem a people to himself from all of that mass of people. So this is the great exchange, that you, as a believer, could be seen as guiltless and without blemish before God, while the one who was and is without sin bore what was due each of us. It would be, I think it would be inappropriate for us to try to infer or to guess at exactly what Jesus was experiencing at that moment. Was his humanity experiencing it differently from his divinity? In what way was the Son forsaken by the Father? These are really questions that are just too deep for us to try to tease out. There are some hidden things, some mysteries kept by God. But I'm sure we've all had situations in which a friendship or a family relationship has gone sour. Maybe we've been betrayed by someone. It's painful and sad and just heart-wrenching. Even so, how could we ever begin to understand a division among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that had been there for eternity, before eternity, after they had been in complete unison for that whole time? We really can't. But we do hear it in the anguish, in the cry of Jesus. And it's been pointed out that that anguish is for all who cry out to God when they feel separated from him. I don't think anyone could express it better than Dane Ortlund did in his recent book, Gentle and Lowly, which so many of us have read. Ortlund writes, "Jesus wasn't simply repeating David's experience of 1,000 years earlier as a convenient parallel expression. Rather, every anguished Psalm 22:1 cry across the millennia was being recapitulated and fulfilled and deepened in Jesus. His was the true Psalm 22:1, of which ours are the shadows. As the people of God, all our feelings of forsakenness funneled through an actual human heart in a single moment of anguished horror on Calvary, an actual forsakenness. Who could possibly bear up beneath it? Who would not cry out and shut down? When communion with God had been one's oxygen, one's meat and drink throughout his whole life, without a single moment of interruption by sin, to suddenly bear the unspeakable weight of all our sins, who could survive that? To lose that depth of communion was to die. the great love of at the heart of the universe was being rent into. The world's light was going out. Well, one more note on Psalm 22, when we did have all of Psalm 22 read for us this morning. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. That is a psalm that has a prophecy about Christ or foreshadows events in his life. And because it was the practice of the rabbis in that time to reference an entire psalm by its opening, in this case, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some theologians suggest that the whole of the psalm was in view for Jesus there. And because of that, they suggest the cry was more than one of anguish, but also one that remembers that there's going to be deliverance. They say it's one of both anguish and comfort. Others suggest you just can't read all of that in, because even though the rabbis did that, Matthew nowhere else has Jesus on record of referencing a passage with one verse or a quotation. Again, I think those are things that are kind of deep to dig into. But I think we can safely say that it begins a series of events that are foretold in the psalm as David's experiences also parallel and foretell Jesus' experiences. Here are some of them. Abandoned by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then abused by his enemies. Jesus has had several things done to him. He is scorned and despised. He is mocked and insulted. He's viciously attacked by his enemies. His life is poured out like water. His bones are out of joint. His heart is melted like wax, and his strength is totally dried up. His hands and his feet are pierced, and his clothes are divided up and gambled for. But then Psalm 22 finally ends with victory and with acclamation for the king, way beyond that of any of the kings of Israel, suggesting that a Messiah was in view when the psalm was written. So, nevertheless, however we view verse 46, we do see great anguish as God's wrath is turned on God's perfect Son. We see the pain of taking on the sins of Adam's race so he would save those given to him by the Father. And we see the cries of God's people over the millennia cried out on their behalf by Jesus. And even in the midst of this, Jesus can cry out, my God, my God. He has not abandoned the God who at this cataclysmic moment appears to have abandoned him. Now, some of the people who heard Jesus cry out thought he was calling for Elijah. Why Elijah? Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Elijah is the one who was to come to usher in the awesome day of the Lord. But Jesus in Matthew 11, 14 has already told us that John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. And because Elijah had been taken up into heaven and had not died, in Jewish tradition, he was seen as one who could come and rescue someone in distress. And the crowd may have heard Eli and interpreted or heard it as Elijah, because in his anguish, Jesus' speaking may very well have been slurred or with a stammer or just, you know, through that pain and suffering. One man offered sour wine to Jesus while others waited to see if Elijah would come. That sour wine was a fulfillment of another messianic passage in Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And then in verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. giving up one's spirit was sort of a Jewish colloquialism or a way of saying that a person had died, a belief that at the moment a person stopped breathing, that the spirit then left the body. But there's more in view here. In Matthew's gospel, he doesn't reveal what it was that Jesus said in his loud cry. Across the four gospels, there are seven statements of Jesus from the cross. The only one in view here, and also it's found in Mark, my God, why have you forsaken me? In John's gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying, starting in John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And in Luke 23:46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So in any case, we can see that his death at this point, as it had been planned to be from eternity past, was voluntary. This was under Jesus' control. He did it with strength, too, which is astonishing considering what he had suffered. He shouted it out. He gave a loud cry, and he did not do it weakly as if he were running out of energy. Now, most who would be crucified at this point would be in a state of utter exhaustion. But Jesus showed that there was something different in his death. As the church father Chrysostom wrote, for this cause he cried with a voice that it might be shown that the act was done by power. Christ gave himself up. Jesus died willingly for our sins. Jesus suffered. Jesus felt the wrath of God. Jesus went willingly in obedience to the Father. Jesus, as Matthew demonstrates throughout his gospel, fulfilled the words of the law and the prophets. And in this suffering and death, and ultimately in his resurrection to come, there are miracles to confirm what has happened and through whose hands it has happened. So we'll turn now to the second part, looking at the five miracles. Throughout his gospel, Matthew highlights various miracles performed by Jesus or associated with him, and shows by them things that had come to pass. Five miraculous events are in view in this passage that point to the power of God and to the radical change that was happening and how God related to his people. All four Gospels report Jesus' death, but only Matthew outlines these five miracles. The first of these is the darkness at noon. As we read in Matthew 27:45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, or in our method of measuring time, from noon to 3 p.m. Over all the land could mean over all the land of Israel or over all the earth. It wasn't just darkness over Jerusalem and its nearby environs. And as people tend to do, some have tried to find what they would term natural causes, as if God didn't cause the natural causes, right? Some suggest that it was an eclipse, but that explanation doesn't work. The Passover happened at the time of a full moon, and you can't have an eclipse when you have a full moon. Some suggest a sandstorm may have caused it, but there's nothing in any of the Gospels to suggest that at all. So those naturalist explanations fail. God himself made it dark for those hours on the cross. Now, darkness is associated in the Old Testament with judgment, as in passages from Isaiah or Joel, and also a vision of it in Amos 8:9. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And this darkness also veiled the anguish of our Savior on the cross. There's really no other explanation that can account for this darkness besides the power of God and the judgment of God. Well, maybe the most significant of the miracles comes in the first part of Matthew 27:51. This is the second miracle. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this curtain or veil separated the most holy place in the temple from the holy place. In the tabernacle in the desert, it was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept with two cherubim on the cover, or the cover also known as the mercy seat. This is where God dwelled with the people in the desert for 40 years as Israel wandered. So the most holy place was a replica of this built in the temple. Now this curtain, now I was trying to think today how high the peak of the ceiling is here. Maybe 25 feet, something like that. I've been up on the ladder by that gets up there. I don't think you want to go up there if you don't like heights anyway. So that's maybe 25 feet, maybe 30 feet at the most. This curtain was 60 feet high. So picture at least twice the height of the ceiling, 30 feet wide and 4 inches thick. It was large and it was massively heavy. The only time anyone went behind that curtain was on the Day of Atonement. Hebrews 9:7 tells us, "But into the Holy of Holies only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." This massive curtain was a separation between God and his people with that high priest as the mediator. And now this curtain was torn from top to bottom. It was too high for any person to reach, and it was too thick and strong for any person to tear. It could only be done by God. Well, there's even more to this. The priests in the temple would have been readying things for the evening sacrifice, and they likely would have witnessed this powerful event. You could only imagine their shock. Later on in Acts, we read as many priests come to faith, and perhaps this helped lead them there. But what was the message of this miracle? The author of Hebrews helps us understand. First of all, it tells us the old system was over. It has been made obsolete. God has in Christ established a new covenant. Hebrews 8:13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And secondly, Jesus has become the final sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:25 says, and following, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Jesus, appeared once for all time, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And the third message of this miracle is that we now can approach God directly. Hebrews again is helpful here. In chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this was not only for Israel, but for the nations. As Paul writes in Ephesians, as Jesus has broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but the blood of the Lamb, our God, Christ our Lord, does. The third miracle was the earthquake. The second part of verse 51 notes, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. At that moment that Jesus gave up his spirit, the ground shook. There was an earthquake, the third of the five miracles. Now, Matthew doesn't give us an explanation of the earthquake, but we can think of another time when the earth trembled. As one pastor describes it, it probably corresponds to the giving of the law at Sinai, when the earth also shook and reminds us, as it is written in John's gospel, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That shaking of the ground also may be what rolled open the tombs of the dead, which leads us to the most mysterious of these four miracles. This fourth miracle is the resurrection of many Old Testament saints. Very little is explained here, and it's important for us not to go too far and go beyond what is given to us. Matthew writes, beginning in verse 52, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Well, we definitely should consider this an historical report. Matthew, in fact, presents it rather matter-of-factly and without much elaboration. And we could rightly ask why he would include it at all if it wasn't something that actually happened. But there's really, really no explanation given. And so we're left wondering, are these saints who passed long ago before that event or recently? Are they patriarchs whom we would know from Scripture? Or are they average people? For how long were they resurrected? Was this a permanent resurrection? Where did they go in Jerusalem, and where did they go after they appeared to many? Was this like Lazarus, who Jesus brought back from the dead? Martha knew her brother would rise again on the last day, and we can infer that the return of Lazarus to life in his existing but repaired body meant that he would die once again. Were these people brought back to their earthly non-glorified bodies like Lazarus, or something else? And did they eventually die again, or were they transported into heaven? I'm sure we could come up with other questions. What can we take from this? Well, it would have been then, and it should be for us, an encouragement about what is to come. We know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Those who were in Jerusalem saw testimony of it in those who had been raised, and we can read testimony of it ourselves in Matthew's account. And then there's the fifth miracle. The fifth miracle is actually one we see repeated in our time. And that's the miracle of someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins coming to know who Jesus is. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, the centurion may or may not have come to faith that day. We don't know for certain. But we do know that he learned and proclaimed who Jesus is. Truly, this was the Son of God. And this is something all of us must reckon with. Have you come to the same conclusion that the centurion did? And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either to an individual's delight or to their damnation. Today is the day for you to consider this truth if you've not already done so. Matthew has preserved these miracles in his gospel. He's preserved these accounts so that you can know Jesus. Knowing him and being transformed by him, seeing those you know, those you love, maybe those who have been enemies, seeing them transformed and coming to faith is one of the greatest miracles of all. So those are the five miracles in this passage: the darkness at noon, the tearing of the veil from top to bottom, the ground shaking, the earthquake, the resurrection of these Old Testament saints and the confession of the centurion. Now, as I mentioned before, many people have tried unsuccessfully to explain these miracles away. But they fit in with Matthew's account of other miracles in the life of Jesus, in that they tell us something about God, and they further develop the theme all through Matthew of fulfillment of the Old Testament. So let's come to part three. There are two more verses in our passage today, and I think these also continue a theme we see throughout Matthew. Verses 55 and 56. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now by this time, all of the 12 disciples, maybe except for John, had scattered. Judas was dead. Peter was devastated. None of them were anywhere to be seen except in John's account, in which he says, the disciple Jesus loved was there. But the faithful women who had been by Jesus' side throughout his ministry were looking on, and they had been supporting him faithfully throughout his journey. Right from the beginning of Matthew, the gospel writer includes women in his story. Even in the genealogy, which we started this series with, it includes five women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And when all of the men had scattered and abandoned Jesus, they faithfully stayed by him and ministered to him. Well, to wrap up, this truly was a day after which the world would not be the same. The old covenant with its sacrifices and rituals was made obsolete when God poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son as the final sacrifice for sin. The separation of the nations from the people of Israel was eliminated with the tearing of the veil. Faith in Christ became the entry point to a relationship with God, not via a human mediator. Centuries of Scripture were fulfilled as the suffering Savior obeyed the Father to the cross. Miracles testified to God and to prophecy. As we'll see as we continue next week, this was the start of a very dark time as the disciples awaited the resurrection of Jesus, not even knowing if it would happen, and not understanding what was in store for them or for their Messiah. But for us, this account from Matthew is a call to believe and a call to trust the one who took his just punishment on himself so that we can be made right with God. And this is indeed good news. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, such a weighty event. It's hard for us to even imagine the struggle and the anguish of your Son as he took upon himself that which was due to us, took it on sinlessly, and felt the weight of the sins of humanity. Not just those till that time, but for all time, for ours, for each one of us. We thank you through your perfect plan to redeem a people from eternity past, that you saw the perfect way for it to happen. We praise you for that. We love you, Lord. We love our Lord Jesus for what he has done on our behalf. We pray in his name. Amen.